We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. We want to begin reading at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we know that thy word is truth. We pray that as we come to it tonight, that it might be your instruction to our minds and hearts. We know that you've told us to study to show ourselves approved unto thee. And it's only as we come with hearts that are humble, with minds that are desirous of bowing before thee and thy greatness, that we're going to understand the things that are written in these pages. We pray that you will cause us to be those who love the Word of God, who day by day delight in the message that you have for each of our individual hearts. And we pray that as we receive these messages from thee, as we feed upon the Word daily and understand it, that we might be willing by faith to communicate thy truth to others, to make known the good news of the gospel to the people round about us, that they too might know the Lord Jesus and receive the gift of eternal life. To that end, we pray that you'll strengthen us and bless us by thy word. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're continuing with our verse-by-verse studies through the Gospel of Mark. And we come again to this portion of the first chapter that tells us something about the beginning of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. We've seen up to this point in time that he has been gathering together followers who would be with him in the work. As we come to verse 21 of this first chapter, we see the description of the beginning of the Lord's contact with the people. Verse 21 says, And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. Capernaum was a fishing village on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is also called in the New Testament the Sea of Tiberias and the Lake of Gennesaret. A great deal of the Lord's earthly ministry was conducted around this particular portion of the land of Palestine. And so we're going to be seeing a great deal about that in the course of our study of this gospel. As the 21st verse makes clear, the Lord went first to a synagogue. The synagogue, to the Jewish mind, was the center of community activity. There's a great deal more than church. There was no family apart from the synagogue for the Jews. There was no government apart from the synagogue. There was no religion apart from the synagogue. There was no social life apart from the synagogue. The synagogue was not only a community meeting place, it was a symbol that represented all of Jewish life here in this world. To miss that point is to miss a great deal of understanding with regard to the part that the synagogue played in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. The Bible never goes into a great deal of detail about the place of the synagogue in Jewish life because it was so widely known and so widely accepted in Bible times. And for that matter, that type of thing was widely accepted in Christian societies around the world for many centuries. Back in the early days of America, when the pilgrims first came to this nation, they came for the expressed purpose of the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they came to this country with a great many ideas that had been gleaned from the Bible. Many correct ideas, a few ideas that were not correct. But there was a tremendous influence by the Word of God upon the people and upon the founding of this nation. As American society developed, as the small towns began to spring up from place to place, the local church, for all intents and purposes, took the place of the synagogue as it was known in Bible times. There was no family life in this country apart from the church. In fact, any family that refused to become a part of church life was branded as heathen. They became outcast in the community in the early days of America. The church was the center of government. Town meetings were held in the church. It was the only building in town, usually large enough where a crowd of people could assemble together. So the politicians came and they spoke in the churches to expound their positions, because without church support they had no chance of being elected. And they came also because government to a great degree was founded upon the principles of the Word of God. If people wanted to know how government should be conducted, they came to try to find out what God thought about the matter. The church in the early days of this country was the center of education. There were no schools except those conducted by church ministries. And it was not until the American public was sold the idea that you can get something for nothing in a free public school system that it came into being in this nation. Community and social life was centered in the church in the early days of this country. And of course, they would recognize no religion apart from the word of God as taught through the local church when America was in its infancy. I say again that there were good things and bad things about this. There were good things about it in Israel, and there were good things about it in America. I think that the comparisons that can be drawn are very instructive with regard to understanding the problems that existed in both places. On the positive side, when this nation was formed, when there was this tremendous emphasis on religion and on the life of the local church, everybody was continually reminded that life without God is unacceptable. You had to be an outcast in the community or a part of the church. There were only two alternatives that you had, because everybody believed, at least in the general sense, that you ought to honor God and recognize Him in your life in some way or another. On the negative side, it produced a form of religion that in many instances was void of truth. If people go to church because they're coerced into going, rather than because they want to go, then you find a tremendous amount of hypocrisy. Another problem was the fact that law, as it existed in the land in those days, came out of the church, because law had come originally out of the Bible. But we learn from the Bible, and we learn from history, that law without God and religion without salvation are things that produce confusion. For example, in the early days of America, our forefathers sought to transplant a great deal of Jewish truth into American society. They sought to do that in spite of the fact that God was trying to uproot Jewish truth, to get people away from the old practices of Judaism and get them to understand what New Testament Christianity really was. It didn't work in America any better than it worked in Israel. A good example would be the fact that one of the earliest laws in the code of laws of this nation was one that said that anyone who denies the one true and living God of the Bible shall be put to death. They got that idea out of the Old Testament law, and they simply incorporated that into one of the first codes of laws established in America. Anyone who denies the one true and living God of the Bible shall be put to death. That's a bad law. It worked in Israel because God was personally in charge of the government. He was personally supervising the activities of the nation and the decisions of the leaders. A law like that sounds like a rather simple means of dealing with atheists until you think about it a little bit. Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, a great many of the most outspoken and most noted leaders in the early days of this country were deists. And because of that, a great many of the other people who lived at that time held the same belief that these men did. As deists, they believed in the one true and living God, the Creator, but they did not believe in the deity of Christ. And if you had come along in those days saying that you believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was God, then under the code of laws that existed at that time, if you said you believed in the Trinity, you'd have been put to death. I think that illustrates for you the fact that it depends to a great degree on who is interpreting the law as to who gets put to death. And it's very simple for us to look at it from our perspective and say, if we were doing it, we would know how to do it right. But if the fellow who holds the other end of the hanging rope or the handle of the axe or whatever they use to execute you with happens to be a deist and he's interpreting the law, then you understand why those kinds of laws only work in a theocracy. Another Old Testament Jewish practice, at least with slight alterations, was put to work in the beginning of this country. They put a tax on church members in order to support missions and the work of the church. People, of course, were expected to give tithes and offerings, but they also were expected to pay a tax. That was a variation of the Old Testament poll tax that we read about that was adapted to a society where mission money was kind of hard to come by. And it's one way to be sure that there was always enough for missions if you just made people pay it, put them in jail if they didn't pay. I point these things out to you to suggest that while we should defend our religious liberties and our religious heritage in this nation, we need to understand that you cannot take Old Testament law, you cannot take the Judaism of the Bible and transplant that into another culture. It didn't work for the Jews. Certainly God didn't intend for us to try to take these Jewish cultural mandates and transplant those things to America where it's not going to work either. The Lord had come on the scene to point out to these people that their religion was a failure. In the days of the Old Testament, they had had a religion that worked because God was in charge of it. They lived in a theocracy. But when the glory of the Lord departed from Israel for the final time there in the book of Ezekiel, these people went into a state of religious apostasy, and they went downhill and continued downhill from that point forward. Any system not governed by God Himself is prone to error. And even beyond that, the Lord Jesus had come to put an end to Judaism by fulfilling the laws and the sacrifices. Now you'll see that, I believe, as we continue. But look again at verse 21 of Mark chapter 1. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. The important point to note there is that the scribes had no authority in their teaching. Religion in the Lord's day had come to be dominated by the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders. They were the people who were in charge of what went on in the synagogues and, for that matter, what went on in local government as far as the Jews were concerned. But as the Lord points out here, as the Spirit of God points out in inspiring this passage, the scribes and Pharisees had no spiritual authority. They had no authority because they had corrupted the Word of God by their tradition. An excellent modern-day example would be the Roman Catholic Church. The scribes and Pharisees suggested that the common man could not properly interpret the Bible for himself. That's why they had scribes and Pharisees. The idea was, we have to be the Bible experts. We have to be the interpreters of what the Bible means, so that the ordinary people don't get confused, and therefore they have to come to us in order to get their information. And while they were explaining the Bible to the people, the pattern that they followed was to adopt a great many traditions. Traditions in connection with the various laws of the Old Testament, and add those to the laws, give them the same authority as the laws, so that only the people who were expert in the study of that law and the traditions connected with it would know what the law really was. As I say, there was a similar situation, still is for that matter, in the case of Roman Catholicism. In the Dark Ages, only the priests were allowed to have Bibles. More recently, that has changed in the sense that lay Catholics have been given the Bible. But they've been given the Bible with the understanding that it can only be understood when taken with the teaching of the Church. The view is still there that you cannot read and understand the Bible for yourself as a Roman Catholic. And this is true because Roman Catholicism is a mixture of Bible and tradition. We see a similar situation here in this passage because New Testament Judaism, the kind of Judaism that the Lord Jesus encountered when he came into the world, was a mixture of Bible and tradition. There are certain Roman Catholic doctrines that have emerged through the centuries that have come out of the traditions of the Church. Things like the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Things like the perpetual virginity of Mary. The mediation of Mary and the saints. Baptismal regeneration. The doctrine of purgatory. Prayers for the dead. It's quite a long list of things that are traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. And all of these things are universally accepted by Catholicism. But none of those things are taught in the Bible. Those are things that have been added as tradition, as interpretation, by the various popes and councils that have met on behalf of Roman Catholicism through the centuries. But here's the problem. For 1500 years, Roman Catholicism has been adding tradition. Every official church council which has met for the last 15 centuries has added to the tradition. Every vision and revelation that anybody has had that has been authenticated by the church, that adds to the tradition. Anytime a pope speaks ex cathedra or in an official capacity, you have another infallible tradition added to the Bible, added to what the church officially believes. And all of these pronouncements that come from the councils and the visions and the popes, all these things have the same authority as the Word of God. And they must be taken into account before you can know the truth on any given subject. But here's the problem with that. The councils and the popes and the visions and the revelations, all these things add up to thousands upon thousands of pages of books and documents. And the volume has become so great that no man alive can speak with authority as to what the Roman Catholic Church actually believes. There's nobody with a brain fast enough or powerful enough to even catalog and categorize all these many things that have officially become part of church dogma and church doctrine through the centuries. That's exactly what happened to the scribes and Pharisees. For centuries, they had been adding their traditions to the Bible. Every new council of the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin that would meet, they've been adding all these Jewish traditions to the Word of God. And so much had been added over all these years that nobody was really sure what the correct position was. It would be virtually impossible for one man to go back and read and study all that had been said and accepted as official tradition. And as a result, when a scribe or a Pharisee got up to speak in the synagogue, it was necessary to speak in vague generalities. He couldn't say anything that was clear or specific for fear of transgressing the tradition of the elders. There might be some point that he had not read, some variation that he had not studied, and so he could not speak with authority. A little later, the Lord would say to these people, "You have made the word of God of none effect by your tradition." So that's what it means when we read in verse 22, "And they were astonished at his doctrine," that is the Lord's doctrine, "for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." The Lord Jesus was not bound by scribal tradition. He could preach doctrine with absolute authority because he was the Word of God personified. It was not necessary for him to be vague in general as the scribes and Pharisees were because he was not bound by the traditions that had been added to what the Word of God actually taught as these people had met and contemplated these things through the centuries. But as we come to the 23rd verse, we find the Lord's first encounter with an individual. We see in 21 that he came to the synagogue, 21 and 22. But as we come to the 23rd verse, we read, "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." This is what we would commonly refer to as a demon. A demon-possessed man in the synagogue. That may seem a little bit strange until you search the scriptures, because you'll find that many, many times throughout the course of his ministry, both in the synagogues and out, the Lord encountered people who were demon-possessed. Demons are spirits. They're the evil spirits of fallen angels. When Satan rebelled against God, the Bible says that he enlisted one-third of the angels in his rebellion. That's one-third of what the Bible calls an innumerable company. Nobody knows how many one-third of an innumerable company is, but it's enough to do the job. As we search the Word of God on the subject of demon possession, we find that there are many types of spirits. And we find also that their desire is to inhabit a body. So much so that on one occasion, the demons preferred to enter into the bodies of swine rather than return to a disembodied state. I think it's quite obvious that most demons are not like the one that we see described here. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Verse 26, "And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him." So here's a man yelling. Here's a man with his body being thrown about, literally, physically, by this demon that possessed him. We know that all demon possession is not like that. We learn from the Word of God that while there are some demons that are loud and violent and abusive, that there are others that are calm and sophisticated. There are many different kinds of spirits in the spirit world, but there are only two essential categories. That is, angelic spirits that follow the Lord and the fallen angelic spirits that follow Satan. Most demons are not like the ones described here. They don't cry out loud in church services. In fact, you would wonder where these millions of evil spirits are. How do they spend their time, since they do exist, and we can't see them? I would suggest a couple of possibilities. And I try to be very careful to tell you when I'm giving an opinion, and what I'm about to say is an opinion. It's an opinion based on many years of studying the Bible and living the Christian life, but it's an opinion just the same. I believe that every Christian has a guardian demon. You've heard of guardian angels. What about guardian demons? Satan cannot be everywhere at once. He's not omnipresent. Only the Lord has that attribute. But Satan is a master counterfeiter. And you'll find as you study the Bible that anything that God does of significance, Satan has a counterpart to it. The Bible teaches that every Christian has a guardian angel. The book of Hebrews says that the angels are ministering spirits or serving spirits sent forth to be ministers or servants of those who are the heirs of salvation. The psalmist said, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." He's talking about a guardian angel. Of the little children, the Lord said, "Their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Now that guardian angel that the Bible says every believer has does not live in us. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. There's a guardian angel right here in this room protecting every believer. We have a spirit. We have an invisible angelic spirit who is our guardian. That's a fact that's absolutely irrefutable as far as the Bible is concerned. But it only stands to reason that Satan, the master counterfeiter, would also have assigned one of his angels, one of his spirits, to each one of us. They're the source of many of our evil thoughts. They're the ones who provide the supernatural ideas that we have that we never would have thought of ourselves when they're ungodly ideas. They harass us with slander against God and against His people, against His Word. And I think the final verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 preclude any possibility of a believer being demon-possessed. But the absence of demon possession certainly does not do away with the reality of demon oppression. And that's what believers experience. Sometimes it's very hard to tell the difference in extreme cases. There is a difference, however, because the Spirit of God inhabits every true believer. He lives in us, and if we are the temple of God, if the Lord, by His Spirit, has come to dwell in us, you're not going to find concord between the temple of God and idols, or Christ and Belial, or any of the things that 2 Corinthians 6 talks about. Now, I don't know about you, but my guardian demon never sleeps. He's on the job 24 hours a day. He never leaves. And as we continue to seek to live the Christian life, He's always there making an effort to put into our mind and heart the kinds of things that we shouldn't think about. He's there to slander people. He's there to deny the Lord, to attack us with regard to faith in the Bible and faith in the Lord Jesus. You know, psychiatrists have no explanation for multiple personalities. I like to study them. They like to play around with people who have them. The explanation is very simple. It's demon possession. There are spirits in people, many instances, documented cases, where psychiatrists and psychologists have studied people who have 15 or 20 or 25 different personalities living in them. They talk with different voices. They have different attitudes. They can describe different places in terms of where they live or have lived in the past. And it's not somebody pretending to do this. It's the actual possession of somebody's body by a great multitude of spirits, demonic spirits, that are these fallen angels that rebelled with Lucifer against God when he left heaven. There are many passages that indicate the extent of demon possession. I think probably one of the most important is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Because there it's referring in a general passage to the lost. And it speaks of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The spirit at work in lost people. There's a spirit at work in saved people. Every saved person is inhabited by the Spirit of God. I believe every lost person is inhabited by a spirit. It's not the Spirit of God. It's one of this portion of the innumerable company of spirits that rebelled in heaven when Lucifer rebelled against God. The Lord Jesus said that when an unclean spirit has gone out of a man, that is when he cleans up his life without salvation, that spirit returns. He brings with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And the latter end of that man is worse than the beginning. He was talking about the transition from one spirit to eight spirits. The unclean spirit of one sort moving out and coming back with seven more. The transference of these spirits in the lives of those who are lost. And it has to do, as the Lord described in that passage, with a person reforming, turning over a new leaf, trying to overcome certain sins that beset them in their life, trying to become moral without God. All these things relate to the influx and the outflow of these demonic spirits in the lives of people. I think that what we learn from that, one of the things, is that there are degrees of wickedness among the spirits who inhabit people. If he comes and brings seven other spirits more wicked than himself, we're talking about degrees of wickedness. And I would suggest to you that the most wicked spirits are not the spirits who bring to a person's life drunkenness or drug addiction or insanity or any of the many things that can come by that avenue. Because who wants to be a drunken bum? I've never even met a drunken bum who wanted to be a drunken bum. Who wants to be a drug addict with a $200 a day habit? I've known a lot of people who like to use drugs once in a while. But I've never known anybody who wanted to be a $200 a day drug addict. Who wants to be criminally insane? When evil spirits come into a person's life and control them to the extent that they're like this man, screaming uncontrollably, his body thrashed about by the spirit living in him, people don't want to be in that condition. That's where the Spirit has come in and moved by a power that overpowers the humanity. Begins to act independently of the mind and the will of the person. I suggest to you that those kinds of spirits are an embarrassment to the devil. You know, if you have a crowd of evil spirits, you're bound to have some in there that are especially a problem to you. They're all in rebellion. Some of them are bound to be especially rebellious and to do especially done things. I think the devil has that problem. Because when these spirits come into a person, they team up with the flesh. And they get them into these conditions that nobody wants to be in. I mean, suppose you went around the company starting a drunken bum club. How many people would want to join? Or if you said we're recruiting people to join the $200 a day addict club. That's no way for Satan to build his army. The devil would be a fool to attempt to recruit the world by the example of the people that we generally point to as wonderful examples of the devil's handiwork. And the devil is no fool. The most evil of the evil spirits are the ones who empower lost people to be absolutely under control. Can you imagine how hard it is to be under control when you don't know where you came from or why you're here or where you're going? Imagine what it's like to try to be under control when at any moment you could drop dead and you don't know what's going to happen to you. It could be that you would wake up 30 seconds from now burning in hell with no escape. I mean, a person has to have some help to keep their life under control, facing even that possibility out there in front of them. There is a spirit at work in all the children of disobedience, a mild form of demon possession. But the longer a person lives, the more they rebel against God, the more they reject the truth of the Bible, the more they become controlled by outside spiritual power moving in. The most evil of the evil spirits are the ones who empower lost people to be rich and famous and sophisticated without God. People who are model citizens, people who are in positions of great influence and power. And if they have their life under control, if they're able to live acceptably without God, they are in a supernatural condition. But the more a person gives himself over to rebellion against God and truth, the more wicked the spirits, the more numerous the spirits that inhabit their life. If you've ever witnessed to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, you've had a sample of it. They're not like most lost people. There is a supernatural aura about those people that is different from the average person who does not know the Lord Jesus. The spirit in a person who is given over to a cult is far more powerful than the typical spirit in a lost person. Next week I'm going to be in a television debate with the Moonies. And I know exactly what it's going to be like because I've been in that situation before. It's not like a discussion with an average person. You're dealing with a spirit. And there is a demonic spirit in that person that is in conflict with the Spirit of God in you. And it's a kind of warfare that you better understand before you get into it. If you've had occasion to spend any time around major figures in public life, you know that these people have supernatural power. That's how they got to be where they are. There are only two reasons why people become leaders. The power of God's spirit or the power of some satanic spirit. Those are the only two reasons that anybody follows anybody else's leadership. the powerful, the rich, the famous. Those people have an intimidating presence that you can sense when you get around them. They're not like ordinary people. We don't call that demon possession, but that's what it is. A magnification, an intensity of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The world is greatly impressed by someone who is powerful and rich and educated and stable. They don't question the source of that person's power. They don't question the source because the results are so impressive. Satan's masterpiece is not a drunken bum. Nobody wants to be in that condition, not even the drunken bum. Satan's masterpiece is a man who is educated and sophisticated and powerful without God. Because he proves that you can live up to your human potential. You can be what the humanists tell you you can be, and you can be the kind of person to be admired and to be followed and to be blessed with everything that this world has to offer. It does happen to people. It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by the normal course of events. It's by demonic spirits that people get into positions of authority and have influence over the lives of other people to an extent that creates envy in the hearts of the lost. That's why people idolize rock singers, for example, or famous movie stars. Those are not ordinary people. They're not people who just happen to be in the right place at the right time. Those are people spiritually empowered to be what they are and to have the influence that they do. It's not the Spirit of God empowering them, but it's another spirit living in them that makes people want to be like them, to have their kind of authority and influence, to have their money, to have their sophistication. And it's all a part of the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus. In our next study, we're going to examine this confrontation that the Lord had with this man and see if we can understand a little something about it. But this time, we're going to ask the men to come as we remember the Lord and the Lord's Supper.